The little backyard treehouse was sort of the happening place in the neighborhood. As all of the elementary kids came home from school, that's where they wound up. And the crowd grew until finally they realized they needed to form some kind of club to get this thing organized. But they realized in doing that, that as sure as shooting, if they formed a club, somebody would take charge and somehow the fun would be lost in what they've enjoyed together over these days in the treehouse. So they said, we need some rules. Kids are great when it comes to rules. I love the rules they came up with. Rule number one, nobody act big. Rule number two, nobody act little. Rule number three, everybody act medium. That's not bad for a treehouse. It'll work pretty good in God's house as well. Nobody act big. Nobody act little. Everybody just be who they are. Medium would be fine. Seems to me that's what the apostle is teaching in the third verse and the verses that follow in Romans chapter 12. Unless I misread it or have missed something, I really think that's what he's saying. Following those two famous verses that begin the 12th chapter, he continues, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, nobody act big, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. I think the implication clearly is nobody act little. Nowhere are we told in Scripture to grovel. Or somehow to become a human mule or some kind of living doormat that lacks significance or grace or gifts or purpose. We've been accepted into the beloved. So ignoring that or acting like that isn't true is of no use to us or anyone else. And it does not glorify God to act little. He says, in fact, we are to think so as to have sound judgment. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith, he's given to one of these professors a certain style and a set of gifts and an approach and experience and years different from another one of these professors. And that's not only true of these men and women, it's true of you, men and women. You have been called, touched by the Spirit of God, led to a place to begin and to continue a process in training for a lifetime of serving and giving. So rather than thinking more highly or more lowly, let's think accurately and realistically. In fact, he describes us as members of a body. And not any one member is more important than the whole body, but none of the members is unimportant. Look at the fourth verse. Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ. And in fact, individually, we link arms. We're members of one another. When the body fights against itself, it's called a disease. And I love the comment from Old Hickory when he caught two men fighting in the chow line. He pulled them both up close and he said, "Gentlemen, the enemy is over there." How wrong, how immature, how childish to fight among ourselves and to envy one another and to compete with one another and long to be another person. Spent too many years in the early part of my ministry wanting and longing for that. What a great time of freedom became mine when I just let the truth out. It's just who I am. It's just who God made me to be. And under His Spirit and by His power, that's what you're going to get. I remember trying to be a part of all of my professors the first 8 or 10 years of my miserable ministry. And I didn't look like any of them. The only thing I resembled was the beast in Daniel. I was a little part of all of them. And the only part that was really true was the feet of clay. That's what I had. I was just so scared somebody would know it. I like the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases this section in his message. Just sit back and relax and listen. Living then, as every one of you does, in pure grace, it's important that you not misinterpret yourselves as people who are bringing this goodness to God. No, God brings people, God brings it to all to you. The only accurate way to understand ourselves is by what God is and what He does for us, not what we are and what we do for Him. So valuable. In this way, we're like various parts of the human body. Each part gets its meaning from the body as a whole, not the other way around. The body we're talking about is Christ's body. Listen, he goes on. Each of us finds our meaning and function as a part of his body, but as a chopped off finger or a cut off toe, we wouldn't amount to much. So since we find ourselves fashioned into all these excellently formed and marvelously functioning parts in Christ's body, let's just go ahead and be what we were made to be, without enviously or pridefully comparing ourselves with each other or trying to be something we aren't. If you preach, just preach God's message, nothing else. If you help, just help. Don't take over. Isn't that great counsel? Don't take over. If you teach, stick to your teaching. If you give encouraging guidance, be careful you don't get bossy. Nobody act big. I love the way he concludes this. If you're put in charge, don't manipulate. Love from the center of who you are. Don't fake it. Man, that's great stuff. It's great because it is who Christ was. And it's what Christ did. And he's just reproducing his life through us. And he made us different. I just read night before last in one of Spurgeon's lectures to his students. He said that something like, the body of Christ is full of variety. And isn't that a charming thought? I love that. How charming is the variety in the body of Christ. How charming it is that we have different individuals who teach us in different ways from the same book. How charming it is that he has gifted and called each one of us to do different things in his magnificent body over which he remains as Savior and Lord and head. He is the significant part of it. And we are simply functioning together in harmony, exalting the head. I like the way Jim Elliot put it in one of his journals. Just a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody. Isn't that a great way to put it? Yeah, I know. I minister alongside some of the best. I just have to tell you, I work hard at not feeling intimidated around people like this. They don't want me to be intimidated. They just want me to be who I am. And that's what we want from you. We want you to learn during your years here who you are in Christ. And then carrying that message without acting big or little, just carrying it realistically to a world that's starving for truth. That'll set them free. Now, it's with that in mind, I want you to look at an example of what we just read. It's in John chapter 13. Okay? John 13. We're gonna read of the one who was meek and lowly in heart. I read somewhere years ago that meekness really, in the original, suggests strength under control. Isn't that a great thought? It's like a horse. You telling me a horse is weak? No, horse that's been broken is meek, strong, but he's under control. That's what we want. That's what I want for me, and I know that's what you want. Jesus is our model. Now, let's kind of set the stage. It's a great scene. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Great. He loved them all the way. He understand them. He knew them. He knew when he called them. He had a ragtag group on his hands. Coleman calls them a rather ragged aggregation of souls. He knew that. But he loved them to the end. It's like he does you. And it was during supper. The devil having already put into the heart of Judas to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, he had come forth from God and was going back to God. He knew all of that. And you talk about dominion and power. He had come. He had seen what none of them had seen. He had seen heaven. He had made earth. He was to die upon a cross of wood, yet he made the hill on which it stood. This was the authoritative Savior and Lord. He knew where he was going. He knew the job had been done. He knew all of that, and yet the knowledge didn't make him arrogant. In fact, I have in my New Testament, I have marked two lines. Verse 2, during supper. Verse 4, he rose from supper. So he interrupted his meal. Why would he do that? I don't usually do that unless a phone rings or somebody, you know, knocks at the door. I don't just get up from supper. I sit down and eat. And he's reclining at the table with them. And during supper, he gets up. I believe he got up because of something he heard and because of something he saw. What he heard is not recorded in John's gospel. It's recorded in Luke 22. Hold on here and look at Luke 22, and you'll hear what he heard. 22:14, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him, he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, if you'd sat there, or I had been there leaning near him on one elbow at that table, I don't know that I could have finished my supper. That's an awesome thought. He's giving them kingdom truth. But what are they doing? Verse 24. There arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Wait a minute, guys. Wait a minute. You see, he is, I skipped it, but he tells them there's one that's going to betray them among them, and after they got through clearing their name, it led them into a natural part of the conversation where why they would never be that. In fact, they're going to be one of the greatest in the kingdom, and they argued over which one would be the greatest, like comparing grades when you get your test back. Why in the world do you ever compare grades? Except to make it clear you came out a little better than the other guy. The guy that makes the worst grade, he never compares grades. You know, he does not. He tucks that thing in his pocket and walks out. But they're arguing over who's the greatest. They just decide to act big. That's after 3 years in seminary with him. That's after eating with him and sleeping beside him and listening to him and watching him do one miracle after another, knowing he's going all the way for them, loving them to the end, and they're arguing over which one of them is the greatest. He heard that. He couldn't take that. I mean that in a human sense. That was more than he could bear just to finish supper, listening to that kind of palaver, my mom would say. Back to John 13. What else? Well, we don't read it here or anywhere else, but we know because of what he does, what he saw. He saw 12 sets of dirty feet. What's common, you know this, in the that day that when roads weren't paved, roads were dusty, and sometime when the rain would come, it would just become liquid slush and muddy, and someone would, if they invited friends to their home, they'd have a servant there who would, with water, wash the feet of those who came inside. They'd leave their sandals outside and they'd come in. As we still do in the East, you leave your shoes at the door and you come inside with stocking feet or bare feet. And when there wasn't a host and it was a gathering of friends, somebody appointed himself as a servant, and he voluntarily would station himself at the door and would wash of the other's feet. Nobody washed anybody's feet. They're elbowing to get in. They're not fighting for the towel. They're going for the throne, this bunch. And so they come in dirty feet and all, and he sees that. And he begins to draw water into a basin, having girded himself with a towel. And you can hear the splashing. He begins to wash feet. In doing that, I want to suggest that he left with us, beginning here and through a section of this passage, four wonderful principles about humility that I hope you will not forget. The first is that humility is unannounced. He doesn't say, "Stop it! I'm now going to demonstrate humility." Pour the water and starting to do feet. He doesn't do that. Very quietly, in fact, without a word, he begins with one and he goes around the table. He pours water, begins to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, the disciples were argumentative and ornery, but they weren't dumb. And so, just like you or I would have felt, reclining at the table with dirty feet, I am sure a sense of humiliation kind of began to grip them. There's nothing like a quiet demonstration of humility to assault our pride. And very gently, he loves them, but very gently and absolutely without a word, he begins to wash the feet until he comes to Peter. Dear Peter, Lord, you my feet intend to wash? It's the idea. Pulls them up under him. "You know, I wash my own, thanks. I don't really feel it's right for you to wash. I'll take care of my own feet." Second principle, humility is being willing to receive without embarrassment. Peter was not. He's fighting the Lord here. Peter hadn't come to the place where he knew how to stoop, and he wasn't about to have anybody stoop near him. He'll take care of himself, thanks. And so the Lord reproves him. What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never. Oh, man, I just want to say, Peter, don't say this line. In fact, he says it in such a way that he suggests, never until eternity will you ever wash my feet. And I'm sure somewhere in that statement there was a desire for the Lord to know that he really, really felt uneasy and he just couldn't let him do that. But it really was a statement of pride. This is a wonderful place to learn humility. Dallas Seminary is a great place to learn it. You haven't enough money, some of you, and you need clothing. That's why there is a Luke's closet, to humiliate no one, but to help you. But a few of you may still be too proud to drop in on that wonderful place and get a garment that you or your mate needs, or your children. It is a place for humble people. The proud are never there. It takes humility to admit that you need clothing, or the food basket that you don't have enough to eat. My heart goes out to you. But we don't know who you are, so you have to surface. You have to say it by being there. I came home one busy Christmas season to our place in Fullerton, drove into the cul-de-sac, and I saw the Volkswagen that belonged to a longtime friend of mine. I knew it. It was like no other car in the city, and I knew it was Bob, one of our deacons. I walked in the house, and I said to Cynthia, Bob's here? She said, yeah, he's washing the windows. I said, why is he washing the windows? She said, he just wants to. He said he wanted to give that to us as a gift. I said, we can wash our own windows. Bob's got a family. So I say, Bob, I walk out in the patio, Bob, what are you doing? He said, you know, he probably wanted to say, oh, I'm eating watermelon. I mean, obviously, what am I doing? I'm washing your windows. And he said, oh, I'm washing your windows, Chuck. I said, I want that to be my gift to you. That I said, Bob, man, you got a family. Let me help you. So I pull my tie. He says, no, I want to wash your windows. I said, I'll tell you what. You wash the outside. Kids and I'll do the inside. That's a deal. Okay, we got a lot of windows. He says, no. I said, okay, you do downstairs. We'll go do the upstairs. There's nothing, okay? He says, you know, I want to wash the windows inside and outside, upstairs and downstairs. I want you to receive for a change. And I realized how hard it is for me to receive. That isn't humility. It's acting big. I mean, after all, I can handle my own house, family. No, I can't. No. Tell you the truth, the windows were atrocious. And probably he had noticed that. And Jesus' answer to Peter is he doesn't back off. I love it that he doesn't. Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. He just knelt there nose to nose with old Peter. You have no part with me. Well, that'll get your attention. And Peter says, give me a bath. You know, not only my feet, my hands, my head. I love that about Peter. I mean, talk about the pendulum swinging. Not my feet, everything. The whole thing. Jesus said to him, you know, once bathed, always bathed. You've already had a bath. You just need your feet washed. They're dirty. Stick them out here. Third principle. Humility is not a sign of weakness. This is a very strong individual who says to Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me. That's tough talk. That's tough love. And sometime you will be the recipient of a reproof. And faithful are the wounds of the one who loves you enough to tell you the truth. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. He is suddenly made aware that Jesus is no pushover. And he gets the message. Words, by the way, are cutting things. And you and I are, as we train here at this school, we get better with words. If we're not careful, we get pretty critical with those who don't have similar words, who don't think as accurately as we're taught to think, or as acutely, or as deeply. And if you're not careful, you'll act big about that. I was reading in the latest issue of Leadership Magazine. Some of you may have already seen it as I did. I found this illustrating how powerful words are. As Terry Mickle was speeding toward Tucson, he passed a car, an unmarked Arizona Highway Patrol car. The officer then pulled Terry over. When Terry explained he was late for a class he was teaching at the University of Arizona, the officer took pity on him and let him off with a warning. As he went back to the car, he said, "Now slow down and drive safe." Terry felt obligated to correct him. "Excuse me, sir, but it should be slow down and drive safely." "You said drive safe." The officer walked back to his car and wrote him a $72 speeding ticket. You know, you can sometime be right with your words and you lose. You lose. Just listen to this man who's been there and done that, okay? Listen to this one who's learned the hard way. "And nobody warned me, so I'm going to warn you. Be careful with your knowledge. You will be very bright when you leave here. You'll be so bright, your own family doesn't enjoy being around you as much as they used to. Because you're just there." I'll never forget when Cynthia said to me, "It'll be a great day, honey, when you can just let me say it my way without correcting me." I tell you, I've spent enough nights on a patio to learn to do that. You learn to do that. God didn't give you a mate to correct. God gave you a mate to love. You didn't get a seminary education to tear your home up. The seminary education is to deepen the home relationships. If it doesn't, something's wrong in your heart, in your home, in your lives. Nothing wrong with education. You're just not getting it. You're acting big. You get a little snotty. And there's no reward for snotty theologians. I don't think I've ever heard anybody say that. It's kind of an original. New thought. Write that down. And by the way, will you notice something? Will you notice something here? 11, he knew the one who was betraying him. They didn't know him. He knew him. In fact, he had washed his feet. He had washed his feet. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet, that is a great thought. Fourth principle, humility does not play favorites. You're not humble around those that are significant and then kind of push around those that aren't. You're really humble of heart regardless. Even with a Judas. I say to people who talk about this, be careful of the temperature of the water when you wash feet. You know, some people, you want to boil water. Say, "Here, stick them in here. I'll wash here. I'll dry clean them." You know, he washed all their feet the same. I don't know, Don's here. Professor Don Glenn and I were up in Waltham, Massachusetts. I'm going to tell a story on us, Don. I was a pastor there. He was a student working on his doctorate at Brandeis University. We had another buddy named Larry Katz up there as a coach at Lexington High School. And another Dallas grad, forget his name, he was along on the trip with us. And Bruce Walke had come along for a little visit that weekend. I'm crazy about Bruce Walke as a friend, and he had been a mentor of mine at the seminary, Old Testament, and a brilliant man, as all of you who read him know and have taught and have studied under. So five or six of us went together, you may remember this, Professor Glenn, down to the Mother Church of the Christian Science in Boston, downtown. Now, nobody had on name tags. Nobody knew who we were. We just kind of wandered in to visit. And so we go down to the big pipe organ, multi-manual pipe organ. And there's a little lady down there, about 4 feet, 6 inches tall, real short gal. And she's the guide. So she doesn't know who we are. And we're standing around her at the organ. And she says, so she takes our group, five or six of us. And she said, I'd like to tell you a little about our church. And she begins, and we're all standing there. And she says, before we go on, I should also mention that what we believe. And so she went into that. And we're all standing there, face hanging out, and listening, and nobody saying anything, nobody taking it in. I could just see the wheels turning in Glenn's mind. And in mine, and Cats, walking, man. She said, and of course, it's clear that there is no judgment beyond this life. So this life is all important. And Dr. Walke said, very gracious. Doesn't it say somewhere in the scriptures that it is appointed unto us once to die, and after that, the judgment? I mean, he acts like he just came up with that, you know. The guy knows it, you know, memorized in Greek, you know, and he goes, doesn't it say somewhere? And she does not know she's surrounded by five headhunting evangelicals. And I'm thinking, I didn't say a word, but I'm thinking, how you got her, man? Golly, get that scalp! That's what I'm thinking. By letting him handle it. And she says, when he asks her that, would you like to see the second floor? And I thought, no way, Toots. We got you against the bass section of this organ. You are not moving. Dr. Walke says, of course we would. That would be great. So we're walking up the stairs, seeing all these blonde pictures of Jesus. You know, going around the stairs. And I say to Walke, I say, Bruce, man, you hit her. You just let her go, man. I mean, that was your moment. It's all I could do to keep quiet. He said, but Chuck, that wouldn't have been fair, would it? And it certainly wouldn't have been very loving. So I walk around that afternoon with this spear in me. And before 30 minutes had passed, you may remember this, Don. Dr. Walkie's at the little table, one-on-one, with our friend, the guide. And she's on the edge of her seat listening to him. Gosh, I'll never forget that. Man had it all over that lady in the scriptures. We didn't scalp her. Let me tell you something. The unsaved may be lost, but they know when they're being scalped. They know it. And they know you're an arrogant Bible thumper when you corner them like that. I mean, there was five of us. She couldn't have wormed her way through any book of the Bible without somebody nailing her. And he very graciously waited until it was appropriate. Jesus, when he finishes this marvelous moment, and if there was a conscience, there may not have been at all in Judas, but if there was, he and the others living with that feeling, in wonderful pedagogical fashion, he doesn't nail down 7 or 8 things. He is asking him a question. You know what I've done? Verse 12 concludes. He said to them, do you know what I've done to you? Verse 15, I've left you an example. Now watch how he gets to this. You called me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, and I want to finish the sentence, then we now get to wash his feet. No. Who wouldn't wash Jesus' feet? I'd stand there till the last day of my life for the opportunity to wash his feet. That's not the assignment. The example is that we wash one another's feet. We wash one another's feet. Two closing thoughts. Humility includes serving one another, not just the Lord. When I am truly a servant, I am as anxious to serve you as I would to be to serve my Lord. It's true humility. Serving him is a pleasure and a delight, and it's what we're about. Serving one another is at times irksome, thankless, misunderstood, unapplauded. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you hear someone preach on them. You are blessed if you have a study on servanthood and take a course on it. No. You are blessed if you do it. This tells me that happiness results from demonstrating humility, not just hearing about it. One of my favorite ladies is a woman you've never heard of and never met and probably never will. Ruth Harms Calkin writes, "You know, Lord, how I serve you with great emotional fervor in the limelight. You know how eagerly I speak for you at a woman's club. You know how I effervesce when I promote a fellowship group. You know my genuine enthusiasm at a Bible study. But how would I react, I wonder, if you pointed to a basin of water and ask me to wash the calloused feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew." As I watched my father die, that became my privilege. I had never felt close to him, but as he was dying, I occasionally had an opportunity to wash him. And I suppose I could say I just fell back in love with him. A man I'd hardly known. And it just washed away
what would have been stored up bitterness, resentment for the distance between us. In a room where nobody saw, and until this moment, nobody ever knew. It was wonderful. Someday we'll get this put together, Lord. Someday we'll do this. May it be sooner rather than later. God, dear Father, may we never get to such an age or such a place in our growth that we are beyond the point of reproof. You really hit home in my own heart today, and I realize I have a long ways to go. For all I know, I'm surrounded by a handful of men and women who feel the same way. And I thought I should have learned this when I was up there on those steps in Boston. And I saw it demonstrated. And as I've seen it again and again in my wife with our children, and now with their children in their lives, I'm just so far from getting it together. And so today, Lord, I come on my behalf and on behalf of my brothers and sisters who feel the reproof of a passage like this. I'm so grateful that the only public statue on this campus is of the Savior washing Peter's feet. And it's there whether anybody ever stops and looks or not. Remind us of it, Lord. Remind us of your Son, even as we take these elements in remembrance of Him. In His great name, we pray.